Well, thank you for coming back again tonight. We are looking at three more books, going over the eschatology, talking about the things in these books that focus on the days before the kingdom is established, which would be the final judgment and the establishment of the kingdom, and some of the events that transpire around that time. So we got Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. We got pages 6 and 7 of the notes, so we've just got front and back tonight. Nahum is a book we're talking about right now on Tuesday nights, going through in great detail, so we'll look at that. And there's Nahum is specifically talking about the fall of Nineveh, prophesying it some 40 years before Assyria was completely destroyed, say 645. Nineveh is going to fall in 612. But in that book, very clearly, it's not just God speaking to Nineveh, but God revealing his character and how he's going to deal with everyone or all nations and his attitude. And that's, again, very specific, but also we get some broad views. Habakkuk is an interesting book, probably taking place around 606 B.C. Habakkuk is heard of the rise from God prophetically, the rise of the Babylonians. So if this is 606, that would be a good time because Nineveh has fallen. Assyria has been in decline. So Israel or Judah, the southern kingdom, is back on its feet. Recovering. Josiah's got reform going on, but yet it's not going to be but a few months and Babylon is going to be in their city. So Babylon's going to finish off the Assyrians and move right in on Judah. So Judah's time of relief between the decline and collapse of the Assyrian Empire and the rise of the Babylonians is just a matter of a few years, a few months, depending on how you add it up. And Habakkuk's upset because how God is dealing with history. So it's interesting to see Habakkuk talking with God and God's answer. Some of the things he says to Habakkuk are going to be very applicable for us at this time in history. Then Zephaniah is going to take place right around the time of, say 624, during the revival of Josiah's time. So Zephaniah actually occurs between Nahum's book and Habakkuk's book. Zephaniah is during a time when Jeremiah is prophesying to Jerusalem and the fall is coming. And Josiah has reformation in Jerusalem. So all three of these are taking place, probably being written in Judah, in Jerusalem. But again, within those books is going to be not just to their time and their generation, but going on into the future of what we're still waiting for to happen. Because God is dealing, saying things like total, complete, never rise again, or peace forever. Enemies will never be entering Jerusalem again. And none of these situations, that hasn't happened yet, but yet it is going to take place. So in the book of Nahum, we'll look on page 6 of the notes, the very top half of that page. We've got these things written down. Chapter 1 is basically the fullness of the eschatology value of Nahum for us in chapter 1. Again, this book is specifically addressed to Nineveh, but in chapter 1, some characteristics of God are pointed out, and we've covered this in great detail in our Tuesday night study. The first thing you just write there, chapter 1, verse 2, is it's God's nature. It says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath." And so this is a character trait. God is jealous, which means he has created all things. And like we've said before, God's nature is such that he is rightfully jealous because he's created everything. He's got the plan. He's holding everything together. He becomes jealous when things are taken that are his and are taken away from him and used for something that is not his purpose. And it's used against us. He becomes jealous of people that do that, nations that do that, take his priorities, his possessions, his plan, his people, and use them for themselves, and they are then going to face his wrath and his vengeance. And so that is his character. And Nineveh is a classic example, if it be Sennacherib or Esarhaddon, or at the time of the writing of Nahum, Ashurbanipal, who has gone way and beyond what God intended for them to do, and they've taken God's plan, even the plan that God called them to, and used it for themselves. And so it says here in chapter 1, The Lord is, in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord will takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. And so one of the things that's mentioned here, again, and this is his character trait throughout history, is he's slow to respond because he's wanting repentance. He's wanting people to return to him or repent and respond. He's slow, but his slowness does not mean he will let the guilty go unpunished. There is no such thing as unpunished. There may be slowness in God's character where he doesn't take action today or immediately, but that slowness should not be understood as, well, they're going unpunished. No, their punishment is coming slow because there's that time where God's waiting for a repentance or some kind of a revival, if it be a national revival or an individual coming back to him. But he will not let the guilty go unpunished. And this is describing the day of the Lord. And again, this is going to come up in Zephaniah and in other places. The day of the Lord, and we've talked about this several times, day of the Lord is a day of wrath, where God's wrath is poured out, but also deliverance is brought for God's people. And that's what you see coming up right here next. Goes on in verse 4, he rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon fade. Describing the activities of what it looks like when his wrath is poured out. But in verse 7, you get the flip side of that. Besides wrath, there's always deliverance. The Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but will, with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of Nineveh. He will pursue his foes into darkness. So in verse 7, you see that he is good and a refuge for in times of trouble. If you are one that chooses to return to God, to come back and give him back what is his, if it be his place in your life, his place in the nation, giving his place in history, that he'll be a place of refuge. When the wrath is poured out, he'll be your place of protection. And so this continues to talk then in chapter 2 in great detail specifically about the fall of Nineveh. And like we said, we've been covering that in detail on Tuesday nights. But again, you can see in there the character of God as far as his wrath. And this is what's going to take place in the end. What's interesting is in Romans chapter 1, it says the wrath of God is being revealed against all wickedness. And it's like, well, when is it being revealed? How do we know? Because ultimately, at the end times, eschatologically, the wrath of God coming on the day of the Lord is going to be revealed. But it's not just at that time. Throughout history, if it be the Assyrians, or you could go before that, Egypt, the Assyrians, then Babylon, Persia, Greece, all these nations that God had chosen to use. Egypt was chosen by God for a place of refuge for his people. They took it too far and enslaved them. The Assyrians were called to discipline Israel and provide them the structure they would need to bring revival. Instead, Assyria went too far. Babylon was called to defeat the Assyrians and then discipline or help the Israel and the people of Judah. And each of these go too far and they're brought back into some kind of discipline. But again, this is talking specifically about God's nature and what will take place. And that is, in a sense, the eschatology that you see in the book of Nahum. Now, Habakkuk, turn the page and you come to Habakkuk. Obviously, there's much more in the book of Nahum. We're spending weeks on it on Tuesday night. But again, it's more historical in that perspective. Habakkuk is interesting because, again, it's taking place in 606 B.C., and to understand this, you're going to have the decline of Assyria is going to begin around 630, 640. Assyria is in decline. By 612, their capital city falls. Nineveh falls in 612 at the hands of the Babylonians. This whole time between 630 and 612, during this time, Judah is no longer pressured by the Assyrians, and they've got a time of some space. Their trade routes open up. They're not being oppressed militarily. They don't have to pay the tribute, the heavy taxation that they got to pay to the Assyrians because they're declining. They're having trouble with the Babylonians. This is the time of Josiah's reform. During this time, early in this time, before like 624 or so, that is when they found the book of Deuteronomy in the the temple. And so the people are, you know, the king is on the same page as God. He's got prophets like Jeremiah, Huldah helping him out. And Assyria continues to decline. Judah is supposed to continue to expand and come back to God. But we're going to see that not everybody's on board with that. The king's doing his work. There's some of the priests are cooperating. There's prophets cooperating. Not all the prophets are even good. Some of the prophets are completely corrupt, as Jeremiah found out. He had trouble with them. But in 612, Nineveh falls, and Assyria, their government is now on the run, moving to the west. And by 606, there's a battle at Carchemish. Josiah dies in 609, fighting Pharaoh Necho, who's going up to help the Assyrians. Josiah is killed, and so they're without their king in 609. And in 606, Babylon completely destroys the last stand of the Assyrians at Carchemish, further west, they went from Nineveh over to Haran, over to Carchemish. And in 606, Babylon has completely destroyed the Assyrians, and Babylon is now the new power base in the Middle East. And right after that, they move right on down through Israel, chasing the Egyptians down into Egypt, and stop by and grab the royal children, including Daniel, is taken captive at that time and taken into Babylonian captivity, the first Babylonian captivity. There's three of them. One is going to be 605, 597, and finally 586, when Babylon burns Jerusalem and destroys Solomon's temple. So Nahum is writing, or Habakkuk is writing, right around this time period, right in here. He's seen the fall of Nineveh, and there's this window of opportunity of like, we can do something. The people could recover, but the people aren't responding. He knows they're going to face judgment. And what ends up taking place is he realizes, if it be historically or prophetically by revelation, that God's new worker, God's new servant, God's new punisher is Babylon. The Assyrians had been chosen, but they've been eliminated because they became arrogant and went too far. And now Babylon has been chosen, and they are not a godly people. They are a pagan people. They follow false gods. They have witchcraft that they practice. They read the liver. They sacrifice an animal, read the liver to find out what the reflections of the stars are telling them to do. This is how they get their guidance, all kinds of pagan practices. And so Habakkuk, a man of God, is like, what, why are you doing these things? So here we go, asking God. Chapter 1, verse 1, an oracle. Again, the reason we're looking at this is not to study Habakkuk, but to see what he's going to see, not just for his time, but into the future, eschatological. Because not all the answers, not all of the wrath, not all of the judgment, not the final consensus or the kingdom of God is going to occur until the end. It says, chapter 1, verse 2, how long, Habakkuk asked the Lord, how long, O Lord, and again, you notice the word Lord is all capital letters, that means it's Yahweh in the Hebrew, how long, O Yahweh, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, there's your word Hamas, fourth generation material, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence, destruction and Hamas are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. He is now looking at his generation at this time. After Josiah has died, the kingdom of Judah is corrupt, and he says it very clearly. He's going to say, he's looking at Hamas, violence, which is social injustice. He's looking at unjust treatment. The law is not followed. Now, that could be the law of Moses, or as you read that, that appears to be legal matters are not followed. There's injustice. Nothing. The elite, there is the elite that is taking advantage of the poor, and people are being rolled over. How long must I look at this? What are you going to do about this situation in our culture? And again, you may ask that here. This is great stuff for our culture right now. We are in the fourth generation, the nation of the culture of the generation of violence or social injustice, the oppression of the poor. the destruction of the middle class. We've studied it through the prophets. When you get to Hamas, the elite rise up, separate themselves, bring oppression on the middle class. It's violence, social injustice, driving even the middle class into poverty, and then begin to destroy them as they pad their own lifestyle. What is God going to do about this? Well, this is the last generation, and this is the last generation for them, because by 586, this is 606. By 586, 587, they're completely destroyed. So Habakkuk begins asking the Lord, what about our culture? And the Lord answers him this way. God says in verse 5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. He says, look, he says, take a look, just look around, check out the international setting. He says, I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I'm going to fix this problem. I'm going to fix this generation. He says, verse 6, I am raising up the Babylonians. You see them coming. Maybe he saw them historically coming. Maybe God is prophetically telling him the Assyrians are on decline. And what's going to replace them? The Babylonians are going to. So either it's prophetic or he's watching it take place. Nonetheless, his culture is in a mess. He says, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. I mean, they're all about their own, so they have their own agenda. They don't listen to anybody. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. In other words, they're arrogant and they're powerful. They're just what this generation needs. And he continues to describe them. Verse 10, he says, they deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all the fortified cities who try to protect their people. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. This is the Lord saying, I'm going to use a group of people who are guilty. These people are guilty of violence, and their strength is their God. They're perfect for destroying this generation. So you've got a corrupt generation here that Habakkuk is just asking God, what are you going to do about this? God says, I'm bringing the Babylonians. They're like a god unto themselves. They're as violent as people come, and they're going to take care of this problem for me. And Habakkuk is like, what? Now Habakkuk is part of this generation. He's part of this culture. When the Babylonians come and start taking captives and burning things down, it's his house. It's his yard. It's his place. It's his business. It's like, so Habakkuk, it's like, he's like, well, okay, wait. I'm not receiving this message clearly. Here's what he says in chapter 1, verse 12. O Lord, he says again, O Yahweh, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Oh, yeah, you will. I mean, he says, wait. He says, you don't have to solve this problem like right now in this situation. You can go, you've got a better plan than just another nation. You're from everlasting. You've got unlimited resources. You can do better than the Babylonians. Oh Lord, Yahweh, you have appointed them to execute judgment. There should be a question mark there. You've appointed them to, or, you know, a statement. You've appointed them to execute judgment. It's like, well, that can't be. Oh rock, you have ordained them to punish. It's like, we have problems in our culture. And God says, yes, we do. And we could say as Americans, we have problems. What are you going to do about this? Well, I'm going to, and then bring in, maybe in a situation that you see happening in our culture right now, you know, if you think there's been a fraudulent election in 2020, or you thought there was a fraudulent election in 2016, whichever side you're on, you're cheering for or claiming a fraudulent election. It's like, how could God do that? It's like, well, that's what he's doing. He's going to cause fraudulent elections if it's 2016 and Hillary's complaining, or 2020 and Trump's complaining. It's like, I'm going to bring chaos into your society. It's like, whoa. No, let's not do this. This is not, you're too holy. There's something else you can do. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. So why would you create wrong to solve wrong? Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? It's like, okay, we're bad, but we at least are the people of God. You're bringing in the Babylonians, they're even worse. You're going to destroy us who are, quote, fairly righteous compared to this. It's like, well, this is what you're complaining about. Here's your answer. Here's the Babylonians. And it's like, this is, I mean, that you can see what he's doing. God, there's a problem. We want to fix the problem. So God's going to bring in a more corrupt group of people to solve the problem or destroy the corrupt people. I thought you'd destroy the corrupt people with like a righteous people. Oh, no, I'm going to use a more corrupt people to destroy the corrupt people. And Habakkuk's not, he doesn't have any of this in his mind. He says, verse 14, you have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. In other words, when you go fishing, the fish are just animals, they're just food. You just catch them, they're thoughtless. And God's now treating the people of Judah like fish. It's just like, and just catching wild animals. They're just like wild animals. Wait, these are people. These are my friends. These are my family. And God's going to come in and just capture them like he's capturing fish with a net. Verse 15, the wicked foe pulls them up, and then he describes catching fish, and that's how you catch fish is how Nebuchadnezzar is going to treat the people of Judah. Now, that's his complaint. So you can hear in chapter 1, verse 2, he had a complaint about how wicked Judah is, and God says, I got you covered. I'm raising up the Babylonians. They're going to solve this mess for me. Whoa, the Babylonians. And now Habakkuk's like, you can't use the Babylonians. They're like going to take us and treat us like we're fish. They're just going to destroy us. He says, so he makes a statement, makes his complaint, states his case. Then in chapter 2, he's going to say, okay, now that I've made my statement, I'm going to wait and see what you say to that, because this isn't making sense. So chapter 2, he begins, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. He says, I've got a complaint about Judah, their wickedness. God said, I've got an answer for you. It's the Babylonians. The more wicked people are going to destroy the wicked people. Habakkuk says, no, that doesn't make any sense. You're from everlasting. You've got better options than that. Why would you do this? That doesn't even make sense. And files a complaint and then says, now, I'll wait for your response to explain what you're doing. And that's what he says in chapter 2. And chapter 2, verse 2, just like a good God here, he responds. Then the Lord Yahweh replied, write down the revelation. Now, basically what he's going to say is, I'm doing something, Habakkuk, and you can argue with me all day, but your mind is never going to be able to wrap around my process. And again, you can go throughout all of history, and it's like God is going in the right direction. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's taking history in the direction he wants. He's taking your life in the direction he wants, especially if you're walking with him and cooperating. But to understand all the details, you're not going to be able to figure out. This is a good time to say we live by faith, not by sight. In fact, that's where this verse comes from this book right here. So God begins this. Okay, you can write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. Now that sounds like Daniel. I'm going to give you an answer. Habakkuk, I'm going to give you an answer. I want you to write this answer down. You can send it off into the future. A herald may run with it because the fulfillment of this awaits an appointed time. Now you, just like Daniel, and Daniel historically is alive during Habakkuk's life, but won't write his book until he gets to Babylon, he's going to be told, write it down because the vision awaits an appointed time. You will not understand it. So Habakkuk, you're asking a good question, and I've got a very excellent answer. But the chance of you understanding my answer are impossible. You will not understand it. So you're going to have to trust me on this. You're going to have to live by faith. And here it is. He says, the revelation awaits an appointed time. And that's why we're looking at this eschatologically. The answer to all this, why all this bloodshed, why all this confusion, why the judgment of a wicked people by a people that are more wicked, why don't you, you're from everlasting, God, why don't you do something like supernatural, miraculous, and fix this problem? And God would say, I am. And you can write it down in a revelation. You can record it, but your mind is not going to be able to process all of it until it's fulfilled. He says, for the revelation in chapter 2, verse 3, the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end. That's eschatology means end things. It's esca means end things or end. Ology means study of or the writing of the words of the end, the study of end things. And that's what he says. I'm going to have you write it down. but it speaks of the end, eschatology. Now, it doesn't say, it's not the word eschatology in the Hebrew, but it's the same idea. And will not prove false. What I'm telling you here, it's not false. It's going to take place. It will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. And this is what we're doing. It's not happening fast. And remember, God is slow. He's slow because he wants repentance. But in the end, the guilty will be punished. The righteous will be delivered. Now? No. I'm slow. I'm waiting for the wicked to repent. Because in the end, I will punish the wicked and deliver. Where do the righteous come from? The righteous come from the wicked. Every righteous person was a wicked person that got. No one's born righteous and maintains righteousness and they are just righteous. Everyone's born in sin. Everyone produces sin. Everyone's got to be delivered from sin. So the longer God waits, the more wicked become righteous. That's the concept. God's will is that everyone become righteous. So he says, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Now, you understand there's no delay, but it's going to linger. And that gets people confused a lot of times. Well, he says there's no delay, but yet we're waiting and waiting and waiting. When it begins to happen, it's on schedule. There's no breaking of the schedule. It will come at the appointed time. There's no delay. It's not going to be like, oops, God missed it by 2 or 3 years because it's like I had some complications. My technology broke down or my machines didn't work or the angels were having a meeting. They wanted more pay. It's like we had a union strike with the angelic crowd. It's like, no, it's not going to delay. It's going to come at the appointed time. And then he goes on and says, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. He says, see, he is puffed up. And he talks about this if it's Nebuchadnezzar or the Babylonians or the world system, whatever God is using. See, I'm using something. If it's Satan, he is puffed up. He's using something that is puffed up. His desires are not right. But I'm going to use him to make some corrections. Now, that doesn't make sense to you that you'd use the Babylonians to discipline Judah. Or it doesn't make sense that God would work with Satan and use Satan's rebellion to produce the results he wants. It doesn't make sense. Isn't that evil, using evil? Doesn't that make God evil? And he says this. He says, see, he is puffed up. His desires are not right, but the righteous will live by his faith. In other words, those who join God, those who come to God and are obedient to God, they're going to have to live in faith. You have enough, and the faith does not mean, like we said before, does not mean blind faith. You just have to jump on it and believe it. You have enough information to realize who God is and trust that relationship that you have with God. You have enough evidence, if it be in your life, if it be in Scripture, if it be historical, if it be archaeologically, if it be apologetic, if it be creation itself. There's enough evidence of the nature of God that you can trust it. Do you understand all the details? Well, first of all, it's impossible for you to understand it with your mind and in your current condition in the temporal world, but you have enough information that you can trust the unknown. So when it says the righteous will live by his faith, it means if you're righteous and you're in God, trusting God, you're going to have to accept some things by faith. You understand God, you know God, but some of the details you're going to live by faith. And Paul picks it up, the righteous will live by faith. The Protestant Reformation, the righteous will be righteous by faith. Indeed, I'll go back to verse 4. See, he is puffed up, his desires are not right, but the righteous will live by his faith. In other words, as you look at this, yes, I see it. It's puffed up. It's wickedness. It's what's going on in this world. But understand, if you're going to live here and survive, you're going to have to trust God and live by right. Your righteousness will be by faith. Indeed, a wine betrays him. He is arrogant, talks all about him taking captives. And it goes on. I'm going to jump now to, we could go much more. I want to go down to chapter 3, verse 16. This is a good place. And there's many more things in here. And we're going to the book of Habakkuk in a couple of weeks. After we get through Nahum, we're heading towards Habakkuk, going verse by verse. But verse 16, now Habakkuk is going to realize, going back historically now, Habakkuk has dealt with this theological issue. And there's many more things we could look at. And God is giving him information. But now he's got to go back and realize, I'm going to be living in Judah when the Babylonians come. And in fact, Daniel is going to be taken captive very close to this time period. And then there's going to be the captivity that Ezekiel's taken. All the craftsmen are taken back to Babylon. And then finally, there's going to be Zedekiah's rebellion. And Nebuchadnezzar is going to come down and burn the city down. And Habakkuk realizes, I'm going to be here. It's kind of like, you know, watching your culture collapse and realizing New Zealand's not accepting citizens. It's like, I can't just move to New Zealand. You can't leave the country. You're going to be here. Oh, great. Habakkuk's right there. Habakkuk is right there. There's riots in the city. Places are being burnt. You know, they're going through the suburbs. It's like, where do I go? It's like, there's nowhere to go. And here it is, right here. He hears the Babylonians. In verse 16 of chapter 3, verse 16, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. In other words, what's making his heart pound? The coming Babylonians. Because he knows what happens in an invasion. My lips quiver at the sound. I mean, he's a prophet of God, but it's like, I've got to live through the Babylonian invasion. It's like, he's not like, well, this will be cool. I'm sure it'll be fine. It's like, it's like, oh my gosh, they're burning down my house. Or they're going to burn down. He's anticipating. And they did. Decay crept into my bones. That, he's not talking about a disease. He's talking about his knees being weak. He's starting to feel faint. His blood pressure's dropping. Or his blood pressure's rising. And my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity. For who? To come on the nation invading us. In other words, okay, I know we're going to be punished by the Babylonians, but I know this is not God's final answer. Because when they come and destroy us, they're being used by God as a tool to punish a rebellious nation. They're going to have their time in the sun. But this is not the final answer. They themselves are going to be destroyed. And of course, that takes place when the Persians come in and the Belshazzar's party. And the Babylon falls and the Persians come. And they go through their whole thing. The Greeks come. Eventually, there's going to be the kingdom that comes that's not going to pass away. And so here's what he says. I'll wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Verse 17, a great verse. In fact, this portion of his book was turned to song and sung in the temple after they came back and it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. Verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines. And that's probably because when they destroyed Jerusalem, they cut down the fig trees. Same thing when you go to the Mount of Olives and you see 2,000-year-old olive trees, those olive trees, they're not going to be older than the time of Christ. Because when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D., all the trees were cut down and used for siege engines by the Romans or used for fuel fireplaces, fire pits by the Romans while they laid siege to Jerusalem. So there's no trees left. So if there are trees, there's some 2,000-year-old olive trees, but they would have been just shoots in 70 AD because everything, if you could cut it down and burn it, it was cut down and burnt. And so when it says right here, though the fig tree does not bud, this is Habakkuk, and he's facing the fact, though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines because the vines are gone, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, why? Because they're all gone, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I'll be joyful in God my Savior. My joy is not in the trees. My joy can't be in the cattle and the prosperity and the food and the hope of what's for supper. It's like, that's all gone. That's gone. My hope will be in the Lord. I'll rejoice in the Lord my God. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And those heights are not in the temporal world. Those heights are going to be in his soul, in his knowledge that the day is coming when he talks about calamity on the nation invading us. The day of calamity will be the day of the Lord where Israel's delivered or the people of God are delivered and the nations are destroyed. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And then the last thing that's written there is, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. In other words, if you want to say this is for the people writing music, the priest and stringed instruments, I mean, we're talking harps and the types of things they had. Or in our world, it would be the rock bands, the bands that are playing string, got a bass, got a couple guitars going, and that's the director of music. It's like, this is the song, and you got to imagine there's going to be some good music coming out of that. That's Habakkuk. And again, the value of that eschatologically is knowing that we're in time. We're going through these cycles of times, you know, as history continues to roll through, and we're heading towards this ultimate destination when God finally releases for the Antichrist to arise and brings in the final phase of the final 7 years of human history as we know it. Satan's been trying over and over, if it be Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or then the Persians and then Greece and then Rome, and whatever's taking place. And finally, the seals are broken and the Antichrist comes forth, and we're in the final 7 years. But all this time period right here, there's an answer, but we're waiting for it. You may not understand why. Why is it taking so long? Well, God is slow. Peter even says, wanting many to come to the knowledge of the truth. But again, when we get to this point, when we reach this final point, there will be wrath and there will be deliverance for the people of God. And Habakkuk comes to the conclusion, very mature. He has a complaint. I do want you to notice in the book of Habakkuk, and this is one of the themes, I read this many years ago for the first time, and I found it very encouraging because I saw someone who didn't understand God's plan and actually went to God and complained, challenged God, even saying, you know, you're from eternity. I mean, you're the best you can come up with is the Babylonians are going to invade and burn our city down. That you're from eternity, and that's what you come up with. I mean, I could have got a fifth grader to come up with that kind of an answer. Give me something I can work with. And God says, listen, you can write it down on a revelation, write it down on a scroll, and give it to a herald and run it into the future. And you can run with it. Someday you'll understand it, but right now, you're going to have to live by faith. I'm raising up the deceiver that I'm going to use. I'm rising up someone who is the God in their own strength to use. If you're going to survive in this age of all these cycles, the righteous are going to live by faith. Not blind faith, like, well, everything's going to work out. No, we've got enough information to know there is a God. We've got enough information to know there is a Savior. We've got enough information to know His character so that God is able to tell us, trust me on this one. We're going through these cycles. There may come a season where there's no trees, there's no grapes, there's no cattle in the stall, but your strength is not in the trees or the grapes or the cattle. Your strength is in the Lord, and I've got the ability to let you ride on the heights above all of this. While all this is going on, you may be living through this cycle of chaos and confusion, although God doesn't think it's confusion. He knows what He's doing. I can take you up here and have you live, stand on the heights in your soul. You may be down here living through this confusion, but your soul can be secure living by faith. And again, not blind faith, but knowing what we just were revealed here. This thing is under control. It doesn't look like it's under control because I would have solved it this way. Well, you would have, but you're not God. You're creation. You're a creature living in the created world. Okay, that's the way it's going to be until the end. Now, Zephaniah, the next book right here, and we got three chapters. I may just read. We got a time, Tony? 38? Okay, I may just read straight through the book of Zephaniah because there's a lot of things in here. Some of the details on Zephaniah, look at the very first chapter, very first verse of chapter 1. The word of the Lord, and then again, notice Lord in the NIV is all capital letters, means the word of Yahweh that came to Zephaniah. Now it gives his lineage. Not all the prophets have a lineage. Some of them tell us the town they're from, and we're not even sure what town, like Nahum, the Elikite. It's like, we don't even know where that place is at. We got several guesses. But Zephaniah, who was the son of Cushai, yes. Well, he was the son of Gedaliah, okay, who was the son of Amariah, who was the son of Hezekiah. And that's clearly the king. That's just not a random name, Hezekiah, because when they write Hezekiah, they're talking about the king. So this would make Zephaniah, the guy of this book right here, he is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah during the reign of Josiah, who's also a great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. So in a sense, Zephaniah would be one of the royal children, just like Daniel. We don't have his genealogy, but he was one of the royal children of this generation. So you've got Zephaniah, who is related to Josiah, who is the king, who's related to Daniel, who is also living there amongst at different ages in the palace or in the royal houses. So this is Zephaniah. Again, royalty coming from the palace. He wrote about 624. And again, as we put this chart back up here again, by 630, 640, Assyria is in decline. They've been ruling power, taking money, gold, just plunder every year from the people of Judah and many other kingdoms. Right around 624, your Josiah is king, and he's going to find, they're going to find the book of Deuteronomy, and they're going to begin the revival. And so this is a time right here that this is being written, right around 624. The temple of God had been paganized, and Josiah is going to bring restoration. They're cleaning it up. And so now Zephaniah is going to write at this time. Now, remember, by 612, the Babylonians are going to destroy Nineveh. And the government of the Assyrians that's in decline here is on the run, running from Nineveh to Haran to Carchemish in 609, Haran 606. And then by that time, Babylon is on the scene. Babylon is on the scene by 606. So if he's writing in 624, there is this time of reprieve. And the people, Josiah is trying to bring revival. So you've got Judah is going to be a topic here. And Judah should be, they should have been taught a lesson by the Assyrians. And now there's a chance they've got the Bible or the law of the Deuteronomy. They've got Josiah, a righteous king, doing what they prophesied he would do, including bringing revival, tearing down the pagan shrines, leading the people. Jeremiah's a prophet, along with other people. Habakkuk's coming. And so Judah's got a chance for repentance and to come back to God. In this book, you can see I've got these things written down. I'm going to read through. I'm going to show you what's coming up in the book. The day of the Lord is mentioned here again, which is interesting. The day of the Lord is a term. It's like, what does the day of the Lord mean? And again, you can continue to think about it, study it, listen to other people describe it. But the day of the Lord is the day that God intervenes in history. It doesn't need to be a 24-hour period. It can be a period of time, if it's months, a week, an event that could last several days or a couple of years. It's where God intervenes in human history, where he's going to switch directions, maybe end one of these cycles by bringing judgment on the enemies and deliverance for the people of God, resetting the table to get things going for another cycle. Ultimately, the day of the Lord is going to come for the final time, where the enemies are going to be destroyed, the nation's going to be converted, Israel's going to be restored to the land. That would be the ultimate day of the Lord. So it's going to come up. Chapter 1, what we see here, judgment destroys mankind and animals in chapter 1, ultimately fulfilled at the sign of the Son of Man and the second coming. So chapter 1 is going to be talking about the second coming and the coming of the Lord. In chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, God says things like, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 18, the Lord is against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the day of the Lord is near. In other words, Zephaniah is not prophesying destruction to the Assyrians. Nahum has already done that. He's not prophesying the coming of the Babylonians. Jeremiah and Habakkuk are going to do that. Zephaniah is talking to Judah saying, this is your time. This is your chance to repent. The day of the Lord is coming, where he's going to come to deliver you. But if you are not in Christ, because they didn't know Christ, but you're not going to the Lord for a stronghold, you're not going to Yahweh, following his word, doing righteous, you're going to be swept away. You will not find him. They want you, because the Babylonians are coming, and you've got a chance to be in the Lord. Chapter 2, Jerusalem is going to be judged at the end of the age, here in time, but at the end of the age, it's going to be very clear, it's the end of the age. And Israel's God will be exalted of all the gods of the world. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are told to take shelter on the day of the anger of the Lord if they are those who are seeking righteousness. And that's what I was referring to. Again, this is a warning. What you're seeing here is Zephaniah talking to his generation, but it goes broad. It goes beyond that. It's talking about Israel in the distant future also, and the world in the distant future. Nations in chapter 2, and I probably won't read through all of chapter 2, but chapter 2, verses 4 through 15, they're talking about lands, nations that are going to be overthrown. Well, by the time we get to the end of the Babylonian era and the rise of the Persians, all those nations are already destroyed. So they're going to be, but they're talking about, they're an example of God overthrowing all of the nations, which leads us to chapter 3, where the wicked nations are destroyed and Israel is restored for the kingdom age. Yet as we go through this in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, the nations themselves are going to be cleansed and join with Israel in worshiping the Lord and be brought into his kingdom. Chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, Israel is going to be forgiven. Notice they're going to be, and we'll read it when we get there, they're going to be forgiven. They have to be forgiven for their sins. They can't work their way out of it. We saw that in Hosea. There's nothing there like Gomer. Their heart is bent on adultery. They can't help themselves. There's only one thing that can be done. God is going to have to pay the price for their sin and then forgive them. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we get to Zechariah next week, we read it before, we're going to see that's one of the events in the end times is Israel realizes who Jesus Christ is or who their Messiah is. And then as chapter 3 closes down, Israel's rejoicing because the Lord has taken away their punishment and they're going to be gathered to Israel. So although Zephaniah is talking in this situation, the decline of the Assyrians, the rise of Josiah to bring revival, a nation of Judah who's not responding to Josiah's revivals, and the rise of the Babylonians who are going to eventually burn down Jerusalem and punish Judah for not having repented during Josiah's reformations. It also is going much further than that, looking towards the end. So let's see if we can rush through this. Here we go. Three chapters out of Zephaniah. I'll try to make a few comments as we go. We already know Zephaniah is the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah, probably related or, you know, second, third cousin of Josiah, however you do that, along with Daniel, one of the royal children. Daniel may not be born yet at this time, or he may be a very young child. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh. I will sweep away both men and animals, just like we saw in Habakkuk. They're treated just like fish. I will sweep away the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now, he's talking in a universal sense. He's not talking about Judah. Judah is the topic of this book, but it begins just like Nahum in a universal sense. I'm a jealous God, and I'll bring vengeance and wrath for you taking my stuff. Now, I'm going to apply it now, this time, to Nineveh, but that's just a general picture of God dealing with history and ultimately all of humankind. And here's the same thing. God's sweeping away everything on the face of the earth. Now the details, we're going to focus in on Judah. Verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I'll cut off from this place every remnant of Baal. Now that is what Josiah is trying to do because they're worshiping Baal in the city of God. The names of the pagan and the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, they're going to be cut off. And again, that in this case, Josiah went up into northern Israel and found the tombs of the priests that were supposed to be serving Israel, but they were serving the golden calf. It was prophesied that he would do this. He found the tombs, opened up and burnt their bones and desecrated the altar so that no one had ever used those pagan temples again. And it was prophesied way back when Jeroboam first rebelled. The prophet came out of Judah and told him that. Those who bow down and swear by the Lord, again, that's the word Yahweh, but there's not, honestly, they're putting in the same category, and who also swear by Molech. In other words, they're swearing by Yahweh, but they're also swearing by Molech, the god of the Ammonites, who accepts child sacrifices. So it's like, in one hand, you're saying, we bow down to Yahweh, but we're also bowing down to Molech, who's accepting child sacrifices. Like, No, you can't do both. And Paul brings that up. Those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons. And Josiah is going to have three sons. All three of them are going to be punished. And all the princes, they're being judged right, because even Josiah's sons didn't follow him in revival. When he died in 609, the sons start with Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and eventually his grandson, Jehoiakim, and then his brother, Zedekiah. All of them were misleading the people. I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes, most likely Assyrian clothing, trying to adapt to the Assyrian way of life. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, just like Dagon fell and landed on the threshold. From that time on, to honor Dagon, you wouldn't step on the threshold of a door. You'd step over it to honor the desecration of Dagon. These are little rituals that they practiced just in their common daily life. All who filled the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. This is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, 586. Wail, you who live in the market district. All you merchants will be wiped out. You all who trade with silver will be ruined. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I'm going to be going with lamps through all the houses looking for people, the Lord says, to punish them. And punish those who are complacent. Complacent would be referring to this revival of Josiah, who are just enjoying because Assyria is on decline. Babylon hasn't invaded yet. You've got this window of prosperity and everything is fine. Josiah's trying to bring revival. It'll be fine. They're complacent. He says, well, the day is coming where I'm not going to be complacent. I'm going to go searching door to door with a light, looking for anyone who's complacent during these days. All who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think, okay, wine left on its dregs. They'd put wine in bottles, in bottles and let it sit. But the curing, the fermentation would rise, and you'd have to take the bottles and turn them and take off the dregs, take off that fermentation. Otherwise, it became bitter. You never clean it off. It would become bitter wine, bad wine. So they're like, these people are like wine who are producing, they're developing, but there has to be a time where that's taken away. They're purified for time, and the process can continue. In other words, they're left like wine, left on its dregs, just left laying there, and no one has bothered to help clean off the waste or the fermentation to make it a good wine. So these people are like bad wine. They've just been left there to just rot. All who like, they're complacent. They're just living in Judah during a time of prosperity, just rotting, not being purified, not being taken care of spiritually. Who think, here's what they think, the Lord or Yahweh will do nothing, either good or bad. The Lord has nothing to do with our situation. What's taking place, the decline of Assyria, just like Nahum prophesied, has nothing to do with the Lord. It's just a coincidence. The fact that Josiah, they found the law, the book of Deuteronomy, and is trying to bring revival, it's nothing. We're prospering. Things are going fine with the Lord or without the Lord. Now we've got Habakkuk's going to be talking about the coming Babylon. Jeremiah is along with Josiah trying to talk about the Babylonians are coming. It's like the Lord, listen, the Lord is not interested. He's not anything that everything that's going on in your nation, if it be the COVID, if it be the lockdowns, if it be the economy, if it be what the governments and the conflict. Not the Lord is doing nothing good or bad. This is not the Lord bringing judgment. It's not the Lord blessing. Nothing. We're complacent. He says, I'm going to go with a light, go look door to door for those who are complacent, those who are like wine left on its dredges, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They'll build houses but not live in them. They'll plant vineyards but will not drink its wine. That's talking about that generation. Now, verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry of the day of the Lord will be bitter. Now we're talking, we got a great description of the day of the Lord. If this day of the Lord is going to be 586 BC, coming a few decades after Zephaniah, or if this day of the Lord is the final day of the Lord, it's these the character traits of the day of the Lord in 586 or 70 AD or sometime in the distant future. This is what it's like. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there, the day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against Yahweh. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, remember that word jealousy that began the book of Nahum, the Lord is a jealous God. You've taken what is his and used it for yourself and not used it for his purpose nor honored him. He's going to come and take it back. He's a jealous God. Now, for us to be jealous would be wrong because we are servants of Yahweh. We got to stay in God's plan. For God to be jealous is absolutely because I've created everything for myself and by myself. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. If you look through the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, life on earth is just moments away from extinction with all the water being polluted. I mean, you can see it in Revelation. There's not much time left. When those things begin to happen, you know the Lord is coming back soon, because if he waited 2 months, there'd be nobody would be left. And just like this verse, there won't be anyone left. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives and the day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you. He's calling Judah, come to the Lord before he sweeps through. Before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. He's talking to Judah. If you are not the complacent and you know the Lord, you need it. You're not going to save your nation. You're going to save yourself. The nation's going down. You need to come to the Lord and humble yourself. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps he will shelter. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. It doesn't say perhaps the Lord will turn his anger away from your nation. It says perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of his anger. The day of his anger is coming, Judah. This is what Zephaniah is saying. But he's telling the people, if maybe you could join Josiah in the Reformation, if you could listen to Jeremiah's words, maybe you can be sheltered. Was Jeremiah sheltered? Jeremiah was sheltered. Daniel was taken away. Ezekiel, remember the prophecy that Jeremiah had about the two baskets of figs? Two baskets of figs, one on the temple steps, one was rotten and one was good. And he's watches, and the parable was the people of Jerusalem in 597, how much time we got, tick tock, tick tock, 605 Daniel's taken and served in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. In 597, all the working class was taken, including Ezekiel, who was a priest, but they were trained laborers. They had skills. They were not taken and put in dungeons or in some kind of concentration camp. They're placed in construction zones. They're placed in what are you talking about? Where do they build, you know, manufacturing, industrial plants where they had jobs, they made money, they had lives, they had families, but they were in Babylon. And then in 586, they came through and burnt Jerusalem. Everything was burnt. Now, after 597, everyone in Jerusalem was like, oh, poor people, poor people. They were taken to a Babylon. And Jeremiah was given a vision. He saw some rotten figs and some good figs. And God says, you see these good figs? The good figs? They're the ones that were taken to Babylon. These were the ones that were good. I took them to Babylon. The rotten figs? They're the ones that think they got spared. I left them in Jerusalem. I took Ezekiel and the good figs in captivity and left the rotten figs. And these would be like the elite. They were all left there, and the rulers and stuff. He took all the working class, the middle class, to Babylon and says, I can use you people. The elites were left and the absolute poverty ridden. And these were the ones that had to face the destruction. Jeremiah was told, if you don't mind me saying it, Jeremiah was told by God, if you stay in Jerusalem during this whole time, you will be spared. If you flee, I'll hunt you down and kill you. This is the Lord talking to his prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you belong in Jerusalem talking to these people. If you get scared, like you saw Habakkuk was like, his heart was racing, his knees were getting weak. Say, I'm getting out of town. God says, you think about getting out of town? I'm thinking about getting out of town. He said, you do? I'll hunt you down and kill you. This is the Lord talking to his prophet. So if you want me to spare your life, you're going to stay right here. And sure enough, when the city was burnt, he writes lamentations. He watches the city burn. He writes lamentations and is in chains on his way. Right where he was sitting. He's sitting right where Tomb of Samuel is. I'm trying to think of the name of the place right now. It's to the north of Jerusalem. It's a high place there. He was in chains on his way to Babylon, and the captain of the guard, Nebuzaradan, was told by Nebuchadnezzar, who was up in Carchemish at that time, find Jeremiah. So they went through all, and they found Jeremiah. He says, are you Jeremiah the prophet? He says, yeah, I am. He says, well, he says, set him free. They took him out of the chains of the captives after 586 burning and took him to the commander's tent, the palace, and asked him, where do you want to go? Nebuchadnezzar wants you to go back with him to Babylon and live as a guest in the palace. If you want to stay here, you can stay here and go anywhere in the land you want to go. I suggest you come to Babylon, but you can stay. And Jeremiah, after hearing it, said, I'll stay right here. And anyway, then that's another great story. But nonetheless, that's what's taking place right here. I'm not sure why we went off on that track right there, because we're really running out of time. Anyway, chapter 2, gather the nations together, O shameful nation. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is talking about Judah being destroyed. And then you've got a list of cities and countries. Verse 4, you've got the Philistines, names their cities, Gaza, and goes through. Then verse 8, the Moab and the Ammonites. And verse 12, Cush and the Assyrians. Even in verse 13, the Assyrians and Nineveh. Because Nineveh is going to be destroyed in 612. Nineveh is still functioning at this time because there's a prophecy about their destruction in 624. Anyway, those are all those cities have fallen. And then chapter 3, woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious, and defiled. I wanted to read this chapter to you, and I just ran out of time. But this is talking here. I'll sum it up reading the last points on the notes on bottom of page 7, or there's the second page for tonight. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, Jerusalem is guilty and will be destroyed, but there's going to be a time of wrath on the earth. Chapter 3, verse 8 through 10, the nations are going to be cleansed. In the end, these nations are going to be cleansed and brought to God. The armies will be defeated, but there's going to be a separation, and the believers will be separated from the nations. They'll join with Israel in worshiping God. Israel will be restored and will live in the land forever. That's chapter 3 is an eschatological verse because it's talking about forever and always. And the nations coming and Jerusalem singing on Mount Zion. This is a time of the end. And again, it's talking about two basic things. This right here is the nations being judged and the righteous being brought into the kingdom of God. And then Israel being brought back and restored, never to be overrun by their enemies again. A typical ending of a prophetic book of that very thing. The day of the Lord, the separation, the judgment, and the deliverance, and then the nations and Israel being brought back into God's standing. And that's the way the kingdom will be established. That is the book of Zephaniah. We got two books left in the Old Testament that we're going to look at here. We got Haggai, which has not got a lot of details about eschatology, but Zechariah, very rich in eschatology, and Malachi. We'll take a look at that next week. And then we've got to consider marching on into the New Testament, picking out of the gospel some of the eschatological verses, obviously a lot in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And then we hit the New Testament epistles. And I'm not sure what we're going to do when we get to Revelation, because that's a two-year study just reading that by itself. Anyway, it will be interesting to read Revelation after having gone from Genesis all the way through the Old Testament, and then read Revelation in light of all the things we've already read, because it all, Revelation is not just hanging out there by itself. Sometimes, you know, it doesn't make sense. It's confusing, right? Because you haven't read Genesis through Malachi and figured out all the things. Because there's a general theme that you can definitely see, I think. I'll pray and we'll be done. Father, we do thank you for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we would handle these things again diligently. We'd apply it to ourselves, that we would look for your soon return. Always be anticipating your action in our lives, in our nation's lives, and in world history. We ask that we would, again, be alert, not be complacent, but be those who are pursuing you, living righteous at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming.